Genesis chapter 14, where we're going to be considering together the ministry of restoration. If we were titling this message, we'd call it Restoring a Sinning Brother. And of course, Galatians tells us if we see a brother in sin, you who are spiritual, we're to go to him in a spirit of meekness and humility and restore them. And I believe wholeheartedly that that's not only the ministry of the pastor or the pastor teacher or the evangelist or the Sunday school workers, but that is the ministry of every born again believer. Absolutely. Now, it is essential to know that in order to redeem others, you need to be redeemed yourselves. In order to rescue others, you need to be rescued yourself. And I find it intriguing, interesting, challenging even, that in the last chapter, we saw Abraham blow it greatly. Well, he's still called Abram back here, and we'll deal with him as such. But Abram blows it completely in the last couple of chapters. He fails to seek the Lord during a time of famine. He fails to petition Him and seek wisdom from Him. I know I said sales. That's okay. That's just making sure you're paying attention. But he completely blows it, ends up in Egypt where he lies about his wife being his sister, puts her at risk. And that whole thing, as we came out of that scene and considered together last time, Abram's restoration. We find him back where he belonged, building an altar, worshiping the Lord, seeking the Lord, serving the Lord. And so it may be that for some of us today, this message is going to be dealing more personally, more directly. It will be about your personal restoration, your personal redemption. But if that's what the Lord deals with today, know this, tomorrow it's going to be about someone else. He doesn't look past you. He doesn't look around you. He'll use you to touch the lives of others. And He's not going to put you in a 6-month or 6-week or 2-year or 5-year course to prepare you. The moment you're rescued and redeemed yourself, you are in a position to rescue and redeem others. The moment you grasp the simplicity of the gospel, you're in a place to share it with others. And so Abram, having been restored himself, having been redeemed himself, having come back to the place where he's worshiping and seeking the Lord and serving the Lord, gets wind that his nephew, Lot, has been taken captive. And Abram, in response to that news, arms his household servants. They go out, not a minor deal, not a little journey, but they travel 120 miles in pursuit. Then once they catch up with these guys, they hightail it even further. They have to go another 100 miles. So at great personal cost, at great personal risk, Abram decides he's going to go after his sinning brother. Well, that's what we're going to mainly be looking at, but we need to back up just a little bit. One of the things that happened in the last chapter, and we kind of looked primarily at Abram in the first and latter parts of chapter 13, is in the center section, Abram and Lot had to separate. Now, there are a couple of things that I gleaned from this, and I just throw them out for your consideration briefly. First of all, during Abram's time of backsliding in Egypt, and that's what it was, he had backslid to be there at all. And he'd certainly backslid in becoming a liar in front of people that God would have had him been a vibrant witness, walking by faith, representing the Lord. So there he is, backslidden in Egypt. And as he's preparing to leave after God graciously protects his wife, busts him, and he's rebuked by the Pharaoh there, this pagan king, he leaves with all kinds of booty. Now, this is one of those things where if you're not paying attention to the story, you really miss something. Because when I read that, I thought, this just doesn't seem right. I mean, if I were up there and if God were asking me, and of course He doesn't, and it's good for everybody, but if He were to ask my opinion to the whole deal, I would say, well, you shouldn't let him leave with all that stuff. It's going to look like he got away with something. It appears he was richly blessed during his backsliding, as a result of his lying. But see, that isn't really what was going on. In fact, two things occur as a result of the riches he leaves Egypt with. The first is, he ends up having to separate from Lot, his nephew. And God had earlier told him, get away from your father's house, from your kindred. Well, he didn't really separate from his dad. He traveled with his dad, but his dad was old and died, and that took care of that problem. But now he's still got Lot. Lot's young. He's not about to die. And so it's like, well, how am I ever going to accomplish the will of God if I won't do the simple things God's instructed me to do? So God does something rather unique, at least in my own estimation, and that is he blesses them so abundantly they can't stay together anymore. Now, if he'd asked me, I would have said, why don't you punish them until they cry out to you and ask what's wrong? Then you can say, you didn't obey me, and that's why I'm punishing you. In fact, I hear a lot of preaching and teaching that suggests that's exactly how God works in our lives. That when we blow it, that when we backslide, man, he just comes down hard. He's got the hammer. He's ready to blast us. But that's not what I'm seeing here. Nor am I suggesting that we can sin without consequence. Absolutely not. Sin always has consequence. Sin always brings devastation, not only in the life of the sinner, but in the lives impacted by that sinner. But here's what I see God doing. God has a plan, and Isaiah 55 says, his ways aren't our ways, his thoughts aren't our thoughts. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll just give them so much. I'll give them such an abundance they can't stay together. And that's exactly what takes place in this passage. There's another thing that you might not have considered. Maybe you wouldn't, but I certainly did. And that is these riches that people would tend to look on and go, wow, this guy's really wealthy. I mean, 318 servants, being able to arm them. There were no doubt others who were younger or too old to go to battle. There were wives, there were children. And so this guy had a major congregation traveling with him there in the wilderness. And he's their representative. He's building altars and he's worshiping the Lord. And he's coming before those people and ministering for the Lord to them. But in the midst of this whole scene, what I see is those riches that other people would look on and say, wow, that went really good for you, didn't it? They would be a continual reminder of his failure, of his backsliding. Can you see that? From an outward perspective, from a carnal perspective, from a temporal perspective, it appears he was blessed for, or at least in, his disobedience. But from a biblical, eternal, spiritual perspective, I can hear it. You can picture it. People gather around and they go, man, you really got a lot of stuff. Some people have been to your place and said that. Open your garage. You can't even get a car in there. It's so packed. You really got a lot of stuff, Abe. What's this all about? And I can just picture Lot. I don't know if he's a teenager or 20s, but I can just picture him as Abe says, oh, I got this down in Egypt, and try to avoid the subject and move on. And Lot's like, oh, yeah, let me tell you the story. He was a big chicken and a liar, and he put his wife at risk. She was in the harem, but God protected us. And then we got all, not only did he get booty, I got it too. Look at all this stuff. See, you really don't want that guy hanging with you. You don't want him giving your testimony. My dad used to do that. I had a little Bible study, a home fellowship, but right after we became believers, oh, maybe 6-8 months into it, God had just given me a little circle of people that I was ministering to. And I remember one night we were in a little prayer circle, and my dad starts praying, oh, help my son get off drugs and help him, you know, stop doing this and stop doing that. And I'm like, I mean, I'm just waiting for him to mention I'm not his only son, you know. Because I'm there doing the study. And then my sister graciously prays, yes, help our brother Mitch, Lord, you know. It's one of those things where you're really praying to the people, though you know you're not supposed to, but it was the one time I was happy she did. But it was that kind of thing. We'd get in the habit of saying, hey, give your own testimony. Don't give my testimony. Give your own testimony. But here's Abe's testimony. We can give his, because he's not here to defend himself. Abe was a backslider that was blessed in spite of his backsliding. And I want to suggest to you, if you're blessed by God, be it spiritually, mentally, emotionally, materially, physically, whatever way, you've been blessed even in your backslidings. If every time we sin, God said, that's it, pulling it all back, man, we'd be in big trouble. The truth is, he makes his rain shine on the just and the unjust. Now, I'm not saying sin doesn't matter or sin doesn't impact us. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying God is so good and so gracious and so resourceful that as Romans 8 says, he can take even our failures. He makes all things work together for good, and that's what he does here. People look at Abe's stuff, and Abe just says, oh man, I wish I didn't even have that stuff. And I think he learns his lesson, because in our passage today in chapter 14, we'll see he has opportunity to receive from another pagan king, and this time he says, no, I don't want it. I won't take it. I've pledged to heaven that I won't let any man make me rich. I think Abe learned his lesson in a lot of ways. Not only did he learn that God was for him even in his backsliding, that God could bless him even when he was blowing it, but now he's forced to separate from Lot. And he tells Lot in the story, take whatever you want. Lot is nothing like Abraham. The Abram now is totally walking by faith. He's tried the walking by sight thing and it messed him up greatly. And so Lot looks toward the well-watered fields and that whole area just down by Sodom. And at that point, we're told it was like Egypt. It was just filled with vegetation, a beautiful place to live. And so he looked toward it. He chose it, he moved toward it, and he gets down there to Sodom, and eventually he moves in. He becomes an alderman. He's working there, sitting in the gate, one of them. His daughters marry men of Sodom, and that whole story ends in complete disaster. But I want you to see the difference at this point in Abram and in Lot. Abram is walking by faith, and he just simply says, Lord, you know, whatever you want me to have. Lot, whatever you want. Abram has learned his lesson as far as his witness as well. We'll see that in a couple places. One of the things he discovered is that it was more important that he be a good witness in the midst of a pagan society than figure out how he could take care of himself in the midst of a pagan society or in the midst of a famine and such. And so, when the contention and the strife began, and contention and strife began, why? Because Abram and Lot had so much stuff. And when the land couldn't support them, he pointed out that, listen, we have neighbors and they're not believers and they're watching us and we're bickering and arguing, or our servants are, and we need to just separate. Whatever you want, take it. Wherever you want, go there. I give it all to you. And so Abram decides it's more important to be a good witness than to establish himself in the land, than to secure his position, than to make his point. And I think we as believers need to learn that lesson, because people are always watching us. My wife, by the way, has taught me this. She's always pointing out people are watching you. Not just here. She thinks that happens in the market and stuff. I try to tell her, I'm not paying any attention to them, so they must not be to me. But that isn't the case. And the truth is, people are watching us. Once we've made the proclamation, I'm a Christian, I represent the Lord Jesus, I'm serving God, people begin to watch our lives. And if you want to be a soul winner, and I pray you do, if you want to be effective at redeeming people to the Lord, reconciling people to the Lord, you need to know that those people you're trying to win are looking on, listening on, taking account of everything that goes on in your interpersonal relationships with other believers. And based on what they see, they're saying, well, who needs that? Or, man, I need that. So all of this brings us to the separation that takes place. Now, in chapter 14, the first 10 or 11 verses, and you'll see why I'm telling you most of this in the story form here in a moment. It is a story, and I can read you all of it, but I just as well have you come up and read these unpronounceable names. But that isn't the real thing. The real thing is there's a war between four kings and five kings. Lot gets caught up in it. Why? Because he's living there right on the borders of Sodom, and the kings of Sodom are in rebellion to the kings who had conquered them earlier. So this isn't the first war, this is another war, but it's the first recorded in Scripture for us. And we find it's recorded because Lot, who we're told, by the way, was a righteous man. He had a heart for the Lord. He had a heart for holiness. He was living a compromised life, walking by sight, not by faith. He chose without building an altar, without petitioning the Lord, without praying to the Lord, seeking godly counsel, godly wisdom. So Lot ends up where he had no business being. Again, I can't help but be reminded of how many times growing up, or as my kids grew up, I'd watch them imitate my bad examples. Now, I won't say they imitated Pam's bad examples, because she rarely ever did anything that wasn't good. But I had a tendency to sin, see? And I noticed that those little kids watching me didn't just imitate the things I did that were right. They imitated the things I did that were wrong. And I see that in this passage as well. Lot sees that Abram chose Egypt without building an altar, without petitioning the Lord. Now Lot's given a choice, and he says, without building an altar, without petitioning the Lord, I choose that. Looks good to me. It was carnal. It was earthly. It was fleshly. It was foolish. And there were serious consequences of that decision. So Lot, in the process of this battle, finds himself taken captive with his family, with all he had. And we pick up in the story way down in Genesis 14:14, where we read, when Abram heard his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, it's easy for us to see what Lot did. It's easy for us to see what Abe could have thought, like, for instance, hey, this is working out pretty good. Lot's getting what he deserves. That's selfish, you know. I give him the choice. He takes the best land. He could have simply looked at Lot's situation and thought he's getting just what he deserves. He's greedy. He's foolish. He's carnal. But that's not what Abram does. Instead, Abram, at great risk to himself personally, at great expense to himself personally, arms, as we've already made mention and as we've now read, his 318 servants, pursues these guys for 120 miles. He devises a strategy. He divides his forces and attacks by night, multiplying his opportunities for success. But it's not till the end of the story that we find out what was really happening, and that is the Lord was giving him success. Why? He was doing the Lord's business. See, the Lord has always been about the ministry of reconciliation. The Lord has always been about the ministry of redemption. And what we have here is a simple physical, historical picture of what Jesus is doing even now in our midst, spiritually. Reconciling people who've fallen, who've backslidden, who've blown it to himself, covering over their sin, giving them opportunity to witness again for him, to worship him, to walk with him. So Abram doesn't judge Lot. He doesn't say, well, good, that's what he gets. That's what he deserves. Instead, he puts himself at risk. He divides his forces, as we read in verse 15. Attacked them, pursued them, and then he brought back all the goods, verse 16, and brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Now, if you're confused by the fact that in one part it says it's his nephew and later his brother, I think there's a reason that it's using this. It could be that the words are interchangeable. Well, it turns out they are, but I don't think that's why they translated this brother. I think it's because he's trying to point out that there's another relationship that goes beyond the family relationship that they began in. They're both worshipers of the true and living God, and brothers in Christ as a result. See, this will be real good news for some of you and troubling to others. These family relationships we have, the earthly, physical ones, they're temporal. Did you know marriage is only for this life? I know a major cult that teaches otherwise, but the Bible teaches it's only for this life. Or for this life. This wife. That's a Freudian for sure. But here's the deal. If you're loving your marriage, then that's kind of could be, well, man, you mean this is all I get? Well, if you're loving it, appreciate it even more. Appreciate her even more. Enjoy it even more. If it's not going so good, well, take some solace in the fact that it's only for this life. But the bottom line, our spiritual relationships are eternal. And so we will always be brothers and sisters in Christ. We may not agree on everything. We may divide at some point. We may have problems, and who doesn't? But we will always be brothers and sisters, and we want to maintain a loving witness to the community that looks on and to our baby brothers and sisters who are learning from us how to deal as a Christian, how to live as a Christian. Now, Abe not only rescued Lot, we just read it. He brought back everyone and everything that was taken captive with him. And you know, God showed me something in Scripture some time back. It was confirmed recently. And that is, when those we love are taken captive, whether it's because they've made bad decisions themselves or they've just looked at the world and thought, wow, maybe it's better than, you know, we've heard. When those we love are taken captive and we pursue them, and we're going to have to deal with that spiritually, of course. It's not many of our relatives are taken captive. Not many of our loved ones taken captive physically. They're taken captive spiritually. That's what the Bible says. And that the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but mighty for pulling down strongholds. That we're not fighting physical battles. We're not fighting with those loved ones. We're fighting with principalities and powers in heavenly places. So if we recognize the battle spiritual, if we recognize the captivity is spiritual, then we need to know this. As we pray, and God gives us that, and as we walk by faith and we have His Word, and as we plant the Word of God in our own hearts and in the hearts of those that He gives us opportunity to, not only will we see our loved ones restored, but we'll see others who've been taken captive restored with them. And I believe this wholeheartedly. I'm living in that hope and realization that God is always at work, in spite of how things appear, in spite of how things look to us. So even as Abe pursued Lot, God has pursued us. You know, the Bible says that He's a good shepherd. He leaves the 99 secure and safe and comfortable sheep, those safe in His household, to pursue one wandering, lost, and needy sheep. That's the heart of the Lord. But the question has to be, how does He go about that? And I believe He uses us to do it. I believe He can do it without us. I'm not one of those people that thinks, if we don't pray, the plan of God won't be, you know, fulfilled. If we don't serve, the plan of God won't be fulfilled. If we don't give, I don't believe that at all. I think God's going to have His way no matter what we do. But see, we miss out on a lot if we don't pray, if we don't plant God's love and Word in people's hearts. If we don't take opportunity, every opportunity He gives us, to witness to His goodness and grace. So Jesus, like Abe, chose. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were backslidden, Christ pursued us. When we blow it, He doesn't sit passively tapping His foot and saying, well, get it together and come back. I'll find something for you. He's not like that. He comes after us. He says, man, you're messed up out there. This isn't good. I've got better for you. That's the heart of our Lord. And even as Abe put himself at risk, listen, Jesus didn't just put Himself at risk. Jesus yielded up His life that we might be redeemed, that we might be reconciled, that we might be restored. He paid the price and He pursues the ones for whom He paid the price. So those today who are taken captive, maybe you're in that Lot category, you know, and you're thinking, man, this whole thing of rescuing people sounds good. If I could just be rescued first, then that is the right order. See, nobody who's in the water drowning looks for someone else in the water drowning to rescue them. You look for somebody in the lifeboat. So first you need to be rescued. You need to be redeemed. You need to be restored. And then immediately God will begin to use you in the lives of others. So that's His plan. That's His purpose. We pray. We sow the good seed of His Word. We walk by faith, not by sight, and we wait on Him to accomplish His will. Now, all of this leads us into this contrast between two kings who both approach Abram as a result of him bringing back the captives. The first is the king of Sodom. Now, this guy is going to be a troubled guy. And I want to share that with you because all of Sodom is going to be destroyed, oh, not that long from here, not that long from now. But the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. Why? Because Abram had brought back his people and his goods. And he comes out and meets him there in the king's valley after his defeat of those who had taken them captive. And we read of another king in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said... Now, I want to come back to Melchizedek. I want to deal with the king of Sodom first. Why? Because I want to dwell on Melchizedek as we prepare our hearts in a few moments to share in communion and see how wonderful and radical and awesome this restoration deal really is. Jump down to verse 21, because the king of Sodom tried to give Abram the riches that he had brought back. He says, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram decides, no, I'm going to witness this time. I'm not going to leave here with a bunch of stuff that's just going to... Hey, and check this out. This time it would have reminded him of a victory. It wouldn't have reminded him of a failure like Egypt. But he says, I don't even want anything from man that will remind me of the victory. I just want what God has for me. And that's really what he's saying. He decides, here I am. I blew it with the Egyptian king. I've got a chance to stand up before this pagan king. And so he says, I have lifted my hand, verse 22, to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take nothing of anything that's yours, lest you say, I've made Abram rich. And then he goes on to say, but give the guys who were with me whatever they deserve, but I don't want any of it. Now, this is what I see. Abram has learned so many lessons through blowing it, through backsliding in Egypt. Would you think God actually wanted him to backslide and blow it in Egypt? Not at all. See, we can learn just by looking at the foolishness and the failures of others. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says the Old Testament account is all about. It's examples to us, an admonition for us, not to go their way. But Abram learned a lot in his failure. And I hope if you've struggled and fallen, that at least you come out of it having learned from it. You see, you're not a fool if you blow it. You're a fool if you don't learn from your error, from your blowing it, from your backsliding, from your sin. And so Abe seizes the opportunity he'd missed in Egypt, and he says, listen, I serve a God who is so great and so big and has made such great promises to me that I don't want anything that's yours. I don't want you to later say, yeah, see, Abraham, I made him rich. Abe says, no, I'm testifying to you that there is one greater than you, one greater than me. He is God Almighty, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Then back in verses 18 and 20, 18 through 20, we find this Melchizedek. He is an interesting character of all of the ones we're going to find in Scripture. Some have suggested this is an Old Testament appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll see why in a minute. It's worth our consideration, though I don't personally hold that view. I do hold it as a possibility, but I don't think that's really what's going on here, based on what we read later, especially in the book of Hebrews, where he tells us Melchizedek was a type, a picture, a foreshadowing, if you will, of our Lord and Savior, that Jesus is like unto Melchizedek. He's in his line as a priest. And that, if you've been a student of Scripture and you're familiar with the Mosaic, the Aaronic priesthood, that whole thing that was birthed later after the book of Exodus, and you get into Leviticus, you should know that this priest is greater than that priest, or those priests. Why? This priesthood continues forever. And there are some rather interesting things that we learn, not just about Melchizedek, but about Abram in this process. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine. We'll talk about that in a moment. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, a prophet speaks to people on behalf of God. A priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. He offers sacrifice. He makes intercession. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, offered himself a sacrifice and ever lives, we're told, to make intercession. He is our priest. He is the ultimate prophet. He is not just a king, but the King of Kings. But let's check out Melchizedek a little further. He was the king of Salem. Salem means peace. It's a shortened version of Jerusalem. You can see that easy. And so he is the king of peace. His name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. So in contrast to the king of Sodom, who certainly would have been unrighteous, who had been involved in this war and this battle because of rebellion to God and to others, we find this priest and this king, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, this priest of God Most High, and he comes and he blesses Abram. Now, this is powerful, because we'll learn later in our study of Scripture that it's always the greater blesses the lesser. It's a powerful thing to know when you find Joseph in the book of Exodus bringing his dad and brothers down there to Egypt after the whole thing that happens with them. If you don't know the story, don't worry about it. Read Exodus, all of it though. Get familiar. You'll get a lot more out of these things. But what happens is when he brings his aged father down, his father blesses Pharaoh. It's important. Why? It's saying his father was greater than Pharaoh. Here he is needing to come under the protection of Pharaoh, needing food provided by Pharaoh, but nevertheless still greater than Pharaoh. Why? He blessed Pharaoh. And here we have Melchizedek blessing Abraham. This is so important because the Jews later will trace everything back to Abraham. Father Abraham, Father Abraham. They'll trace things back through Moses. But Melchizedek was greater than Abram. He blessed Abram. And we'll see that in a couple other ways in a moment. Now, here's one of the neat things, at least for me personally, as a student of Scripture. You would think, because of what we've read so far, Abram was probably the only guy out there really building altars, really worshiping the Lord, really witnessing for the Lord. But it wasn't the case. Here's a guy Abram never heard of, never met before. He appears out of nowhere. We're told he had no genealogy, neither father or mother. Doesn't mean he was never born. It's just saying at a time where genealogies were so important. Here's this guy who appears out of nowhere, and he's a real worshiper. He's a priest, man. He makes sacrifice, and he intercedes for others. He's a king. He's a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And he comes and he blesses Abram, saying, Abram, hey, you're important. God's going to use you. He's chosen you. But Abram wasn't the only one out there. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. I like that. He doesn't say, good job, man. Good strategy. I like that splitting the troops and that night thing. That was fascinating. That was awesome. We're going to write this down and use it later. No, he says, blessed be God who delivered your enemies into your hand. See, this is here to remind us that if God were to use us mightily, and I believe he wants to, that having been used in the redemption of others, in the restoration of others, having seen God do so much, we would ever be reminded, it's God who's doing the delivering. It's God who's doing the redeeming. We are simply tools in his tool belt. And he can pull us out and he can use us and he can speak through us and he can encourage hearts through us. But he's the Redeemer and he does the work and he deserves the glory. The last thing that happens, at least in this particular section as related to Abram and Melchizedek, is Abram demonstrates Melchizedek's superiority by not only receiving the blessing, but offering a tithe. And for those of you who are interested, this is the beginning of tithing in Scripture, at least as I can see it. It's before the law of Moses, so there was nothing to say it should be a tenth. It's before the law of Moses, so there was nothing to say it should be given at all. I see a voluntary, joyfully giving, graciously given tenth offered simply in response to the blessing and the acknowledgement that you're here by the hand of God. You succeeded by the hand of God. All you brought back, God made possible. And what he's doing is he's acknowledging it. He's saying, amen to that. I want you to take a tenth. Now, I don't know what Melchizedek needed a tithe of Abram's stuff for or how he would use it. But the point of it is simple. Abram was acknowledging Melchizedek's superiority. He was acknowledging that he was higher in this relational thing at that point in history. Well, that brings us to our conclusion and then our communion time together. Perhaps some of you, like Lot, have realized that, man, I've made some real bad choices. And you've noticed that it hasn't gone as bad as it could have. Listen, if you think it's gone as bad as it could have, you just don't know, or you wouldn't even be here. I can guarantee it's not as bad as it can get, or you wouldn't be here. But if you have noticed, if you have observed, if you have learned that God is merciful and gracious, patient and long-suffering, know this, He wants to redeem you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you. Even if it was all your own fault. Was it Lot's own fault? Yeah, it was. He blew it. He walked by sight and not by faith. He was greedy. He moved somewhere he had no business being. He didn't seek the Lord. All that's true, but God still rescued him, and He rescued him through His brother. So as a brother, I proclaim to you today, if you're a believer and you're backslidden, God wants to restore you. If you're an unbeliever and you've never given your life to the Lord, here's what the Bible says. Not only are you captive to your own sinful nature and the powers of darkness that do all they can to destroy mankind and to the society that is so warped and so sinning, but you're actually dead in trespasses and sin. It will take a miracle today for any unbeliever to become a believer. I am absolutely not capable of bringing someone out of death to life, out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But God can do that, and His Word can do that. And I proclaim to you today, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried, and He rose again the third day. And He says in His Word, believe that, receive that, and you'll be rescued. You'll be redeemed. You'll be restored. You'll be reconciled. And when you leave this auditorium, God will begin to use your life in radical and wonderful and dramatic ways. He'll begin a good work, and He'll be faithful to complete it. Maybe like Abe, you're one who realizes, man, I have blown it so badly in my witness. And listen, I wouldn't ask for a show of hands on this one, but I would be honest before you and say, there have been so many times where I wanted to rightly represent the Lord, but I misrepresented Him and the people I dearly loved. And so, if you like me, if you like Abe, have failed to rightly witness and live and shine, maybe people have seen your good works, but you took the glory. Bible says, let men see your good works that they can glorify your Father in heaven. Whatever the situation, if you fail to be the witness you want to be, then when we bow our heads for prayer, when we prepare our hearts for communion, you just confess that before the Lord and say, Lord, man, I am so far from what you want me to be and so far from what I should be. And know this, it doesn't turn into a 12-step deal. Immediately, He will make you who He wants you to be. He will empower you, enable you to stand up for Him and to rescue and redeem others in the process. Maybe, like Lot, some of us have forgotten to just seek the Lord. We made some decisions. We've seen these weren't the best decisions. I see trouble ahead. The Bible says the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. Maybe you saw it and you didn't avoid it. Well, then today, you just confess that and say, Lord, I got myself in another mess. And I ask your forgiveness. I want to be restored. And so if you've been rescued, if you've been redeemed, then you want to just say, Lord, use me to rescue and redeem others. If you've yet to be rescued and redeemed, today is the day of salvation. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers. I pray for my sisters. I pray for myself that we'll walk as Abram did, Lord, by faith and not by sight. That we'll live an altered life, walking in full view at all times of the cross, recognizing not only did you die for us, not only were you crucified in our place, but you tell us, Lord, we've died with you, and we have a new life in you. And Lord, we so need to hear your voice. We so need to be sensitive to your leading and guiding. We so desire to be fruitful for you and faithful to you. Witnesses, Lord, that draw people to a saving knowledge of your Son's death, burial, and resurrection for them. And Lord, for any and all who are here who've never given their lives to you, work that miracle. Convict them even now that they're sinners just like us, in need of salvation just like us. And that, Lord, you sent your Son to pay the penalty for their sin. And you want to forgive. You want to redeem. You want to restore. Listen, here's how it works. God is extending to you his hand of mercy, of forgiveness. But you've got to reach out by faith and receive it. If you don't believe it, then Jesus says you'll die in your sins. You'll go on in unbelief. You'll fail to experience God's plan and purpose for your life. But if you believe it today, receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Anyone this hour of the service, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, while believers are dealing with their own sin and those things they need to bring before the Lord, I'm going to ask that everyone be praying for the next few moments, for the next minute or so. For any and all who are here who've never made a decision for Jesus, if you've done it, you remember the battle that went on in your heart spiritually. And Lord, we recognize that we can't convince people, that we can't deliver people, but Lord, you can, by your word and by your spirit, convict hearts of their need for you and convict souls today, Lord, of your love for them and the perfection of your plan of salvation. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Open your heart and say, Lord, forgive me. Redeem me, restore me, use my life to your glory. Anyone who's never before done that, I want you to raise your hand and allow me to pray for you. If you'd say, Sam, pray right now. I want to be born again of the Spirit of God. Pray for me. I want to be forgiven every sin. Pray for me. I want to know that if I were to die tonight, I'd stand before you, cleansed and forgiven. Pray for me. Anyone this hour, this service, if that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. And I will pray for you. You will be forgiven every sin. You will be born again. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, Lord, as you continue to deal with hearts, knowing your word cannot and will not return void, Lord, we by faith trust that you're going to have your way in every heart here, that not one here will be lost to you, but all will come to repentance and a knowledge, a saving knowledge of who you are and what that means to them. And Lord, as we prepare now our hearts to share in communion, you tell us if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. And I thank you, Lord, for Abram's example of not judging Lot, but restoring him, rescuing him. And Lord, we know that's what you're about today. It's easy for us to point the finger. It's easy for us to accuse. It's so easy for us to see sin in one another. But Lord, you're asking us to examine our hearts and our lives, not our neighbors, not our brothers. And so, Lord, as we bear our hearts before you today, I pray that you'll forgive each and every one of us those things that you've commanded us to do that we've failed to obey, those things you've commanded us not to do that we've rebelled and done anyway, those sins of omission and commission. And, Lord, even those sins committed in ignorance that we didn't even realize we were sinning against you and others, forgive us those as well. And Lord, as we judge ourselves, as we examine these emblems, I pray that every believer here will find restoration in the reality behind them. In Jesus' name, amen. Before the worship team returns and the ushers bring us the bread and then the juice, I want to tell you that you can make a public, personal profession that you're giving your life back to the Lord, making things right with the Lord simply by taking the bread, taking the cup, and saying, Lord, forgive me. These symbols are the emblems of His broken body and shed blood. The reality behind them brings forgiveness and promises restoration. So there's not one person here, unless you're just dead set on going on in your sin, that should let the bread or the cup pass. No, confess it, purpose to make it right, be restored today, and then partake. Because the Bible says, having judged ourselves, we should partake. He doesn't try to warn us away, he tries to pull us in. And that's what he's doing even now. So if the worship team would return, if the ushers would serve the bread, we'd ask you to hold until we've all been served. After we've all been served, we're going to pray together. We're going to thank Jesus for sacrificing himself for us. And then we're going to eat that bread, striped and pierced, to remind us of his incredible love.